All right, good morning, everyone. So nice to be with you guys again. Last night, I spent 6 hours on a Zoom chat with my friends, and it felt very natural and very normal. So this is becoming normal. I think you guys do really well at this. Dave's shaking his head. I'm not saying that I want this to last forever, Dave. Don't worry. I'm not saying, like, this is how church always will be. I'm just saying, if this is how church has to be, I don't mind it. And I'm glad that we can do it like this. Let's pray together. God, you are so good. And you have all the power in the universe as creator. And you choose to use that power to show love, to bring peace. And we thank you for your power. As we talk about it today, as we sing about it today, help us to feel your power. Help us to know your power. And we know that your power is best felt when your people are together. And it's too bad we can't be together in person. But we're thankful to be together in this way, to share in your love, to share in your peace, to share in your kindness, and to share in your power. We pray all these things in your name. Amen. Time for celebrations, announcements, prayer requests. Bill, would you like to start by giving a rundown of the missions meeting? Oh, sorry, Bill. I forgot about communion. I didn't forget about communion. I just forgot about where we do communion. So hold that thought, Bill. Dennis, I think you're on for communion, right?
You cut me right out.
Yeah, that's right.
First, I'd like to thank Bill for his positive start of last week of the year. I'd like to thank Dave for his question, what is Epiphany? And thank Henry for his contribution to explaining part of it. And I recall back years ago in the United Church, a minister would come on the first Sunday in January, and she'd say, "Aha! A new awakening." And I wanted to delve more into that, so I called. Maybe some of you saw the show years ago, Who Wants to Be a Millionaire? And you had to, if you wanted to win $1 million and you didn't know the answer, you're allowed to call a friend. So I called a friend. I called Lily Glebe from Peckerville, United Church minister down there. She's a good old friend. And asked her some of the details about Epiphany. And to make this world very small, she sent her, she asked her secretary to send me the information on Epiphany. Turns out the secretary is Diane St. Louis,
no,
who is Madison's mom. So we met Madison, or we met Diane and Bernard at Madison's baptism last summer, but when was it, Ruth?
October.
So anyway, we're all in this together. So, Epiphany is a Christian festival observed on January 6th, commemorating the story of Jesus Christ to the Gentiles through the Magi. That's kind of confusing, but it's the celebration of the Magi understanding the fact that Jesus was coming into the world. The Magi understood. Now here, I'm going to quote a little bit from Reverend Lily Glebe, because she has it written aloud here in her sermon that Diane had sent me online. Matthew is the only gospel that mentions the wise ones. The story doesn't say how many there were, just that who they were. They were called Magi, from which we get the word magician and the words magic. One who studies magic or astrology. They believed that the stars were signs of special events. By looking and studying the stars, they could look into the future. And that's what the North Star is all about. And I guess we saw some of those stars. Some of us tried to see when Jupiter and Saturn crossed over about 2 weeks ago, and that was a special event. Okay, so the wise ones came to a house, not a stable, when Jesus was about 2 years old, now that bit of a conflict from our usual Christmas story, we think they showed up 3 days after Jesus was born, but in reality they came about 2 years later, and they brought their gifts of gold, frankincense, and myrrh, and that's probably where we get the idea that there's only three wise men, because there's only three gifts. You'll notice that the strangers from the east were the ones who came and worshiped. And they were the Gentiles, the Jewish establishment, and Herod, of course, didn't want change, and they were really quite upset with the fact that something was going to happen. So after the wise ones met with Herod, they went and found the child, offered the gifts, and rather than returning to Herod, because the dream said they had the dream that we weren't supposed to go back because Herod was going to harm Jesus, they returned home a different way. But also it means that by seeing Jesus, they understood that they were into a new world, and new things were going to happen. The world was changing. And it's much like us here. Once we have traveled to Bethlehem, and none of us have other than Darcy, but once we have traveled to Bethlehem, we cannot return the same way either. God works in unusual ways, ways that we would not choose if it was up to us. We too can be wise ones. Wise ones are those who ask shocking questions, see things in a different way, and are willing to go a great distance out of their way. Those who offer their gifts, talents, and faithfulness. There is something we can all do. We can embrace change and go home a different way. Now, a little just personally, Barb and I, when we went to Zambia, Africa back in 2010, we went with the Barb's Manitoba Church family. And once we had experienced the Christianity over there in that mission setting, we came home a different way as well. So we all can be moved to be different. The reading this morning was in Isaiah chapter 60, in Lily's reading. It begins with a summons and a promise. The summons is, arise, get up, be ready, and get on your way. And the promise is, your light has come. Your life will be different, and you will have visions and be people who dream new dreams in the future. So, I guess, where is this epiphany and this new year lead? Well, where will it lead you and I? Will we allow ourselves to be wise ones who journey into the future with courage and new possibilities? And I guess my light that I see is very pertinent, I hope, is the fact that the COVID-19 vaccine is coming. And it will come to all of us soon if we wait. And that's it's exciting news. Exciting new news in our new normal world. And the other one is not necessarily a light, but I'm excited about the fact that our neighbors to the South America gets a new president next week. That's exciting. So just a small prayer. Jesus, star of wonder, radiant goodness, we turn to you as a source of love. Keep us mindful of your transforming presence. Help us shine your goodness and love on everyone with whom we come in contact each day. May those who suffer find solace in your loving light. May all of creation be at peace. Amen.
Thank you so much, Dennis. That was informative and really meaningful. And I know you got an assist from Lily, but those are your own thoughts and that's your own heart. And we appreciate hearing that. And you're right. If we encounter the child in Bethlehem, we leave changed people, wiser people. So really well said. Thank you. We're going to cover three chapters of 2 Samuel all together. I'm not going to say a whole lot about them. There's not a whole lot to say. I don't think you're going to like them, honestly. It's really gruesome. It's really messed up. It's dark and there's a bunch of names that you kind of need to know, and I'll kind of give a rundown here in a second. And it's going to be a bit of a longer story, but like I said, I'm going to talk about them a lot less, so the sermon's not going to be longer at all. But I want to talk about them, these three chapters, chapter 2, 3, and 4 of 2 Samuel. I want to read them. I want us to see how gross they are for a couple reasons. First of all, David is a shining example of how a Messiah behaves in the midst of all this. He's not perfect in it. You'll see he's not perfect, like Jesus is perfect. But he is an excellent foreshadowing for some of the overarching principles of what a Messiah is. So I want us to look out for that. How does David behave like a Messiah? But I also, we've mentioned it a couple times. Wednesday night we had our missions meeting, and Bill and Dave and Dennis and I, we spent a lot of time talking about the events of that day, which were, they were unbelievable to see, grabbing for power like that, just the selfishness and the ignorance of it. And I think these three chapters are a pretty good reflection of what happened on Wednesday. Honestly, when I read chapters 2, 3, and 4, it's not the same as what happened Wednesday, but the principles are the same. So I know people get tired of me being political, and I'm going to tone it down for sure, but it's hard to not read this and see what happened Wednesday, to be completely honest. So I'm going to read it in chunks and stop to sort of explain them, because when I first read these, I had no idea what was going on. So first chunk will be just the first four verses. In the course of time, David inquired of the Lord, "Shall I go up to one of the towns of Judah?" he asked. And the Lord said, "Go up." David asked, "Where shall I go?" "To Hebron," the Lord answered. So David went up there with his two wives, Ahinoam of Jezreel and Abigail, the widow of Nabal of Carmel. You may remember Abigail. We've met her before. She was very brave to confront David and tell David, "Hey, don't attack and kill my husband. As bad of a guy he is, don't do it. It'll just make you bad." And he listened to her and relented. So Abigail has been a hero. She also has saved David. Or no, sorry, that's somebody else. Never mind. So he goes with his two wives to Hebron. David also took the men who were with him, each with his family, and they settled in Hebron and its towns. Then the men of Judah came to Hebron, and there they anointed David king over the house of Judah. We'll pause there. What's significant about that? Just a quick geography lesson. This will be true for the rest of 2 Samuel, so you might as well know it now. David is from Judah, which is in the south of the Promised Land. God had promised the land of what is at this point Israel to the Israelites, to the Hebrews. Judah is to the south, and the other tribes, the other 11 tribes, are to the north. And for the rest of the history of the Old Testament, Judah, they are not always good by any means, but they are usually more good than the rest of Israel. Hebron is in Judah. That's where David is from. He's from Judah. At this point, Judah's like this remote outpost. And the tribes to the north, there's more of them. They're more powerful. That's where Saul came from. So there's a power struggle now going. There's like a civil war between Judah to the south and all the other tribes to the north. And David's job over the next three chapters is to try to unite they're all Israelites, but they don't really like each other. These people are with Saul, these people are with David, and we're going to see how they come together. But it starts with the people of the south having a public anointing ceremony for David. David's been anointed once before by Samuel, but that was private. It was like only those who need to know were there. It was just David and Samuel and his family. But now it's widening, and all of Judah is recognizing David as king. But that's going to create conflict with the north. So just, I hope that makes sense. When David was told that it was the men of Jabesh-Gilead who had buried Saul, we looked at that last week. Remember, Saul dies this ignoble death, and the men of Jabesh-Gilead risk themselves to go reclaim his body. He sent messengers to the men of Jabesh-Gilead to say to them, "The Lord bless you for showing this kindness to Saul your master by burying him. May the Lord now show you kindness and faithfulness, and I too will show you the same favor, because you have done this. So now be strong and brave, for Saul your master is dead, and the house of Judah has anointed me king over them." So here's a bit of politics by David. Jabesh Gilead is to the north, and so he's creating inroads to the north. But it's not just politics. David really does genuinely care to unite his people. And so this is this first step to doing that. He's now got an in to the north through the people of Jabesh Gilead. He's saying to them, you did a really good thing. I commend you for honoring Saul like this. Unite with me. I'm the future, so unite with me. He's not coercing them. He's not flexing his muscles and saying, you need to join me. He's being reasonable, and he's following the path that Yahweh has set before him to unite his people. Meanwhile, Abner, son of Ner, the commander of Saul's army, had taken Ishbosheth, son of Saul, and brought him over to Mahanaim. He made him king over Gilead, Ashuri, and Jezreel, and over Ephraim, Benjamin, and all Israel. Ishbosheth, son of Saul, was 40 years old when he became king over Israel, and he reigned 2 years. The house of Judah, however, followed David. The length of time David was king in Hebron over the house of Judah was 7 years and 6 months. We'll pause there. So we expect Saul is dead. David must become king right away, but that's not the case. David still has to wait patiently on the timing of Yahweh. And it's 7 years that David is king in Hebron before he begins to be king over all of Israel. And in those 7 years, while David's to the south, there's a power vacuum to the north. And there's some candidates for the throne in the north. Saul was king, and Saul has a son, Ishbosheth. But Ishbosheth, as we'll see in the next few chapters, is a bit of a loser. He doesn't want power, which is good. But when he's given power, he doesn't do anything with it, which is bad. But Saul's second in command was a guy named Abner, and Abner will feature prominently through these next few chapters. We've met Abner before. Abner is Saul's cousin. Abner was present at David and Goliath. He was there to celebrate David's victory. Abner was there. Whenever we see Saul, Abner is there, usually at the head of the table with Saul. He's a very important man, but he's also a very powerful man. And Ishbosheth is named king here by Abner, but Ishbosheth is the figurehead, meaning he has no real power. All the power in the north is with Abner. He's the military commander. He's the one making all the decisions, pulling the strings behind the curtains. Abner was Saul's second in command. He's the one in power. That's what we need to know for now. So Abner at this point seems like a very real threat to David. Okay, let's keep reading. Abner, son of Ner, together with the men of Ishbosheth, son of Saul, left Mahanaim and went to Gibeon. Joab, son of Zariah, and David's men went out and met them at the pool of Gibeon. One group sat down on one side of the pool and one group on the other side. So Abner represents Saul. Joab represents David, and they're coming to this pool and they're going to hash it out violently. Then Abner said to Joab, "Let's have some of the young men get up and fight hand to hand in front of us." "All right, let them do it," Joab said. And this was common in the ancient world, have a small group of fighters represent the whole group. So they stood up and were counted off, 12 men for Benjamin and Ishbosheth, son of Saul, and 12 for David. Then each man grabbed his opponent by the head and thrust his dagger into his opponent's side, so they fell down all together. So that place in Gibeon was called Helkath Hazurim, which means Field of Daggers. The battle that day was very fierce, and Abner and the men of Israel were defeated by David's men. So David's side wins, Joab and his people win. Here's the fallout from that brutal scene. The three sons of Zariah were Joab, Abishai, and Asahel. Now Asahel was as fleet-footed as a wild gazelle. He chased Abner, turning neither to the right nor to the left as he pursued him. Abner looked behind him and asked, "Is that you, Asahel?" "It is," Asahel answered. Then Abner said to him, "Turn aside to the right or to the left. Take on one of the young men and strip him of his weapons." But Asahel would not stop chasing him. Again Abner warned Asahel, "Stop chasing me. Why should I strike you down? How could I look your brother Joab in the face?" But Asahel refused to give up the pursuit. So Abner thrust the butt of his spear into Asahel's stomach, and the spear came out through his back. He fell there and died on the spot. And every man stopped when he came to the place where Asahel had fallen and died. But Joab, who is Asahel's brother, who is David's commander-in-chief, Joab and Abishai pursued Abner, and as the sun was setting, they came to the hill of Ammah, near Gaia, on the way to the wasteland of Gibeon. Then the men of Benjamin rallied behind Abner. They formed themselves into a group and took their stand on top of a hill. Abner called out to Joab, "Must the sword devour forever? Don't you realize that this will end in bitterness? How long before you order your men to stop pursuing their brothers?" Joab answered, "As surely as God lives, if you had not spoken, the men would have continued the pursuit of their brothers until morning." So Joab blew the trumpet, and all the men came to a halt. They no longer pursued Israel, nor did they fight any more. So I'm going to pause there. This was very confusing to me when I read it, because we want to think Abner, bad guy, because he's a Saul guy. Joab, good guy, because he's a David guy. And our brains want to make that distinction, but the narrator, the ancient Israels, when they told this story, they did not have that distinction. When they told this story, right now, Abner is, he's the one making the right decisions. He's being pursued by Asahel, who is Joab's brother. Joab is David's second in command. So we're trained to think, yeah, go Asahel, get him. That's the bad guy. But the narrative wants us to see that Abner is the one with wisdom. Abner is the one with strength that he doesn't want to use. He doesn't want to strike down Asahel. He doesn't want to go to war against Joab and the others. He does everything he can to call off hostilities. And still, these men of David chase him and pursue him. And that's why Abner has to act as he does. So even though Abner is Saul's guy, he is not the bad guy here. In fact, he's the one who's trying to calm all the tensions. He recognizes that in a very real way, they're all Israelites. They're all brothers. Why are we fighting against each other? I want to be able to look you in the face, he says. So Abner, even though he's Saul's guy, is kind of the good guy here. And Joab, who is David's guy, and Joab's brothers, they're the ones acting recklessly, foolishly. They're the ones getting blood spilled. Does that make sense? Are we kind of tracking these names, these people a little bit? I hope so. There's a point to all this. I'll get to it in a bit. All that night, Abner and his men marched through the Arabah. They crossed the Jordan, continued through the whole Bithron, and came to Mahanaim. Then Joab returned from pursuing Abner and assembled all his men. Besides Asahel, 19 of David's men were found missing. So 20 of David's men die, but David's men had killed 360 Benjamites who were with Abner. They took Asahel and buried him in his father's tomb at Bethlehem. Then Joab and his men marched all night and arrived at Hebron by daybreak. The war between the house of Saul and the house of David lasted a long time. David grew stronger and stronger while the house of Saul grew weaker and weaker. And if there's a thesis statement to these three chapters, that's it. That's the point of all this. Saul keeps getting weaker even though Abner is very strong, while David keeps getting stronger even though the men doing his bidding are making foolish, reckless choices. Sons were born to David in Hebron. His firstborn was Amnon, the son of Ahinoam of Jezreel. The second, Kileab, the son of Abigail, the widow of Nabal of Carmel. The third, Absalom, the son of Maacah, son of Talmai, king of Geshur. The fourth, Adonijah, the son of Haggith. The fifth, Sephathiah, the son of Abital. And the sixth, Ithream, the son of David's wife, Eglah. These were born to David in Hebron. So David has five different sons to five different women. They're all terrible names. Don't ever name your children or grandchildren these things. But the two that are important are Amnon and Absalom. Absalom will lead a rebellion against his own dad. They'll come up later. You may notice there is a very famous son of David whose name we don't see here. Anybody want to say who that is? Who's the most famous son of David? Go ahead, somebody. Who? Solomon, yes. Solomon's not named here because Solomon doesn't show up. His wife, or his mom, is Bathsheba. We'll meet them in another 12 or 14 chapters or so. So Solomon's not born yet. He's the one, not any of these firstborn sons. It's Solomon who will take the throne after David. Okay, and this episode of Game of Thrones continues. During the war between the house of Saul and the house of David, Abner had been strengthening his own position in the house of Saul. Now Saul had had a concubine named Rizpah, daughter of Aiah. Rizpah is a tragic figure. Please remember the name Rizpah. She will show up much later in the story. I'll get to that. So Saul had a concubine named Rizpah, and Ishbosheth said to Abner, "Why did you sleep with my father's concubine?" Now this may take some explaining. David, the royal men of the day, they had as many wives as they wanted. They also had concubines. Concubines were like a harem of women who were not wives, but were like companions and were used, and I'm going to say this in as polite a way as possible, they were used for companionship, but they no sons were born to them, generally. And Abner, by taking one of Saul's concubines as his own, he's basically asserting his authority. And it's terrible and brutal and awful, and the Bible doesn't condemn or condone it, but it's terrible and awful that these women are just basically pawns for these men in their games of power. It's disgusting, and I know that. But what's happening here is Abner is asserting his dominance over the northern tribes by taking one of Saul's concubines right in the face of Ishbosheth, who is Saul's son. And Ishbosheth is going to be like, hey, what are you doing? Why are you taking my dad's concubine? That's really gross and weird, and you don't have the right or the power to do so. Abner was very angry because of what Ishbosheth said and answered, am I a dog's head on Judah's side? This very day I am loyal to the house of your father Saul and to his family and friends. I haven't handed you over to David, yet now you accuse me of an offense involving this woman? May God deal with Abner, be it ever so severely, so may God deal with me, be it ever so severely, if I do not do for David what the Lord promised him on oath, and transfer the kingdom from the house of Saul, and establish David's throne over Israel and Judah from Dan to Bathsheba. Ishbosheth did not dare to say another word to Abner because he was afraid of him. So the power dynamic in the north is switched. Abner should not have the power. Ishbosheth should. But Abner has all the power. And Abner's saying, hey, I've been loyal to you, Ishbosheth. I've been loyal to the house of Saul. I could have turned you over to David at any point, and I should have turned you over to David because David has God's promise. I didn't do that, but guess what? I'm going to do that now. Then Abner sent messengers on his behalf to say to David, whose land is this? Insinuating it's your land, David. Make an agreement with me, and I will help you bring all Israel over to you. Good, said David. I will make an agreement with you, but I demand one thing of you. Do not come into my presence unless you bring Michal, daughter of Saul, when you come to see me. Then David sent messengers to Ishbosheth, son of Saul, demanding, give me my wife Michal, whom I betrothed to myself for the price of 100 Philistine foreskins. You may remember that very colorful story from earlier in 1 Samuel. Saul said, hey, I'll make you my son-in-law, but first you got to get me 50 Philistine foreskins, which is means he has to kill 50 Philistines. David's like, okay, I'll do it. And in fact, I'll kill double that many. And he does. He kills 100 Philistines, brings the foreskins, super gross and weird. But that was the price for Saul's daughter, Michal, to become David's wife. But Saul, in a fit of jealousy, gives Michal instead to another guy. And it's, we're going to see there's a scene coming up that's really heartbreaking. The next paragraph is really heartbreaking. And Michal, again, just like Rizpah the concubine, is just treated like a pawn and these men in their military games, and it's super gross. But Michal should have been David's wife in the first place. So David's saying, look, you and I will make this deal as long as I can get my wife back. And having Michal back as his wife makes good political sense because it'll bring peace between the house of Saul and the house of David. But it comes at a price. So Ishbosheth gave orders and had Michal taken away from her husband, Paltiel, son of Laish. Her husband, however, went with her, weeping behind her all the way to Bahurim. Then Abner said to him, go back home. So he went back. I would be pretty upset if Jason Kenney knocked on my door and said, I'm taking Angie as my wife. And I would follow down the street and say, but she's my wife. And that was exactly what's happening in this scene. Let's move on. Angie wants us to just go on. Abner conferred with the elders of Israel and said, for some time you have wanted to make David your king. Now do it. For the Lord promised David, by my servant David I will rescue my people, Israel, from the hand of the Philistines and from the hand of all their enemies. Abner also spoke to the Benjamites in person. Then he went to Hebron to tell David everything that Israel and the whole house of Benjamin wanted to do. When Abner, who had 20 men with him, came to David at Hebron, David prepared a feast for him and his men. Then Abner said to David, let me go at once and assemble all Israel for my lord the king, so that they may make a compact with you, make a covenant with you, and that you may rule over all that your heart desires. So David sent Abner away, and he went in peace. So Abner, who is this threat to David, instead of being a threat to David, chooses to see the path that Yahweh has set forward for Israel and makes an agreement, makes a pact, makes a covenant with David, a covenant of peace. And peace is the key word here. They make a covenant of peace, and David sends Abner away in peace. So at this point, north and south are beginning to be unified. And the one who makes that happen is Abner. This guy who should be an enemy is instead a friend. He lays down his power for the sake of David and because he knows that's what Yahweh wants. So Abner is showing tremendous humility even though he has so much power. But that's not the end of the story. Here's the twist. So Abner gets sent away in peace. They make a bond of peace. Just then David's men and Joab returned from a raid and brought with them a great deal of plunder. But Abner was no longer with David in Hebron because David had sent him away and he had gone in peace. When Joab and all the soldiers with him arrived, he was told that Abner, son of Ner, had come to the king and that the king had sent him away and that he had gone in peace. So Joab went to the king and said, "What have you done? Look, Abner came to you. Why did you let him go? Now he's gone. You know Abner, son of Ner. He came to deceive you and observe your movements and find out everything you were doing." So Joab believes there's a conspiracy afoot by Abner, who is Saul's guy. So Joab then left David and sent messengers after Abner, and they brought him back from the well of Sirah. But David did not know this. Now when Abner returned to Hebron, Joab took him aside into the gateway as though to speak with him privately. And there, to avenge the blood of his brother Asahel, remember Joab and Asahel? Asahel's the one who had chased Abner. Abner had killed Asahel, kind of out of self-defense. And so now Joab gets revenge for his brother. And he stabs Abner in the stomach, and Abner dies. Later, when David heard about this, he said, "I and my kingdom are forever innocent before the Lord concerning the blood of Abner, son of Ner. May his blood fall upon the head of Joab and upon all his father's house. May Joab's house never be without someone who has a running sore or leprosy or who leans on a crutch or who falls by the sword or who lacks food." Joab and his brother Abishai murdered Abner because he had killed their brother Asahel in the Battle of Gibeon. Then David said to Joab and all the people with him, "Tear your clothes and put on sackcloth and walk in mourning in front of Abner." King David himself walked behind the bier, the funeral procession. They buried Abner in Hebron, and the king wept aloud at Abner's tomb. All the people wept also. The king sang this lament for Abner: "Should Abner have died as the lawless die? Your hands were not bound, your feet were not fettered. You fell as one falls before wicked men." And all the people wept over him again. Then they all came and urged David to eat something while it was still day. But David took an oath, saying, "May God deal with me, be it ever so severely, if I taste bread or anything else before the sun sets." All the people took note and were pleased. Indeed, everything the king did pleased them. So on that day, all the people and all Israel knew that the king had no part in the murder of Abner, son of Ner. Then the king said to his men, "Do you not realize that a prince and a great man has fallen in Israel this day? And today, though I am the anointed king, I am weak, and these sons of Zariah are too strong for me. May the Lord repay the evildoer according to his evil deeds." So once again, people who are following David think that they're helping David by... Remember last week we talked about the Amalekite who killed or said he killed Saul, brought the trophies to David and said, "Hey, here's Saul's stuff. Now you can be king, right?" David's like, "You laid a hand on the Lord's anointed," and he strikes that guy down. Well, David's second in command, Joab, does the same thing here. He really believes that he's helping David. He really believes he's uncovering some conspiracy theory and is serving David's best interests by killing Abner, when all Abner's ever shown is a desire to make peace, to lay down his power for David's benefit. And Joab goes and kills him. And so David condemns the house of Joab, says, curses the house of Joab, says, "May you always have all these terrible things in your house." He distances himself from Joab, says, "I am innocent of this blood," because he is. David knows at this point, there's no military threat to him becoming king. God has declared David will be king. There's no man that can stop that. But what can stop that is blood guilt. If David is guilty of grabbing the throne, of seizing the throne, of spilling blood to become king, if David is guilty of that, then God will take his promise away, because that's exactly what happened with Saul. And so David needs to distance himself and is distant from all of this bloodshed. David is completely innocent. And he shows his innocence by publicly grieving over his enemy, Abner. And when the people of the north see that the king of the south is grieving over their man, the people of the north are like, hey, this is a good king. He still has compassion. He has all this power, but he doesn't use it to divide. He uses it to unite. And David comes across more powerful, more innocent than ever. All the men around David are making these mistakes and shedding blood, but David himself is innocent. And there's one more story of bloodshed. It's a short chapter. I'll just read it real quick. When Ish-bosheth, son of Saul, heard that Abner had died in Hebron, he lost courage, and all Israel became alarmed. Ish-bosheth, the only power he had was because Abner gave him power, and now Abner is dead, so Ish-bosheth is afraid. Now Saul's son had two men who were leaders of raiding bands. One was named Baana, the other Rechab. They were the sons of Rimmon the Beerothite from the tribe of Benjamin. Beeroth is considered part of Benjamin, blah, 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 blah. Anyway, there's these two guys. They're Ishbosheth's men, but they're going to betray him in a minute. But first, an aside. Jonathan, son of Saul, had a son who was lame in both feet. He was 5 years old when the news about Saul and Jonathan came from Jezreel. His nurse picked him up and fled, but as she hurried to leave, he fell and became crippled. His name was Mephibosheth. And the narrator inserts that little bit to remind us that David had made a promise to his best friend Jonathan not to wipe out Jonathan's family. Mephibosheth will come into play later in the book of 2 Samuel, but for now it's a reminder that David has promised to take care of Jonathan's family, the house of Saul. David has promised he will not wipe them out. Now, Rechab and Baana, the sons of Rimmon the Beerothite, set out for the house of Ishbosheth. Remember, these are servants of the king, Ishbosheth. And they arrived there in the heat of the day while the king was taking his noonday rest. They went into the inner part of the house as if to get some wheat, and they stabbed him in the stomach. Then Rechab and his brother Baana slipped away. They had gone into the house while he was lying on the bed in his bedroom. After they stabbed and killed him, they cut off his head, taking it with them. They traveled all night by way of the Arabah. They brought the head of Ishbosheth to David at Hebron and said to the king, "Here is the head of Ishbosheth, son of Saul, your enemy, who tried to take your life. This day the Lord has avenged my lord the king against Saul and his offspring." We would expect David, as a man of power, to celebrate this and say, "Good, you've gotten rid of my rival." But we know David better than that. Do we think David is going to celebrate the death of Ishbosheth? Thumbs up or thumbs down? No. He is not going to celebrate. David answered Rechab and his brother Baana, the sons of Rimmon the Beerothite, "As surely as the Lord lives, who has delivered me out of all trouble, when a man told me Saul is dead and thought he was bringing good news, I seized him and put him to death in Ziklag." That was the Amalekite. We looked at that last week. "That was the reward I gave him for his news. How much more, when wicked men have killed an innocent man in his own house and on his own bed, how much more should I not now demand his blood from your hands and rid the earth of you?" So David gave an order to his men, and they killed them. They cut off their hands and feet and hung their bodies by the pool in Hebron. But they took the head of Ishbosheth and buried it in Abner's tomb at Hebron. And that concludes a really gross, disgusting three chapters of the Bible. I'm glad they're done. I'm glad they're out of the way. But I think we can learn some things in all of this messiness and violence and misogyny and all of this just grossness. What is happening here is a power struggle. David in the south, Saul and his people, Abner and Ishbosheth to the north. Abner and Ishbosheth, David has no qualms with them. David wants to make peace with them, and in fact does make peace with them. But David's men do not have the God vision that David does. They don't see things through God's eyes. They don't have God's heart like David does. And so David's men, or people who are trying to align with David, keep trying to use violence to grab power. They would rather fight by the sword. It mentions a couple times, killed by the sword. When you kill by the sword to get power, you yourself will die by the sword. Jesus says that. Those who kill by the sword will fall by the sword. He says that, by the way, to Peter, Jesus' best friend, who has just cut off a guy's ear in fighting to defend Jesus. And Jesus is like, "No, those who live by the sword will die by the sword." And he puts the ear back on the guy. That is not the way of the Messiah. And David shows that as well. David is a picture of the Messiah too. And when all of David's men want to use the sword to gain power, to grab power, David repeatedly says, no, that is not the way. That is not how power works in the kingdom. Rather, David relies on patience. He waits on God's timing. He relies on kindness. David shows kindness to these enemies of his. He relies on justice, even though it's bloody justice, and bloody justice is never true justice. But David relies on justice to secure the throne and obedience to Yahweh. Those are the things David relies on. That's where his power comes from. David's kingdom is not seized. David's kingdom is given to him from on high, from God. David, in all of these things, is innocent of the bloodshed. David just wants peace between all of God's people. He emphasizes peace over and over and over. The sword always brings cycle of violence. Joab, who is David's second in command, he thinks that David is soft when it comes to Abner. So he chases Abner down out of vengeance for his own brother and kills Abner in the dark like a coward. And David condemns that completely. Those who live by the sword, who live by violence, it's just a cycle of violence and it does nobody any good and it doesn't bring God's peace. Joab thinks he is, his king is too soft. But in being too soft, David shows actual strength. It's the same kind of strength that Jesus shows. By not retaliating, by not taking vengeance, by showing grace, that's true power. So what we have in these three chapters, we have a transfer of power between kings. We have those using violence to secure power and being condemned for it. We have different political parties with different ideas about how to secure power. And some on the side of power lay down their power for the sake of the one who has legitimate claim to power. I don't know about you, but as I'm reading all of that stuff, I was thinking about Wednesday. Transfer of power, using power to using violence to secure power. All of that is what happened on Wednesday at the behest of a losing king who has to give up his power and refuses to. What really troubled me, there's a lot of things that troubled me about Wednesday, as it troubled a lot of you, but before I talk about it, and I'm not going to linger on this, I'm not going to dwell on it, but I wanted to ask, we have some Native Americans here, Sharon and Bob and Barry, and Bill, I know your dad was American too. If you want to, you don't have to, but would you be willing to share, how were you feeling while you were watching that? What did that do for you? And Bill, I know you shared in the missions meeting some of what it did for you. But if any of you former Americans want to share, I'd love to hear it. Your voice is more important than mine right now. Barry?
I felt great sadness, and it was just great. I say great sadness, and it's the most relative to politics since 9/11. My feeling was just an overwhelming sadness and unbelievable chain of events.
Sharon or Bob?
I think I was more angry. I wasn't as nice in my thoughts, I don't think, toward Trump. But I've had trouble with him for quite a while, so it's I've seen how he's treated people before, and it's angered me. So I was sad. My reaction, I told Bob, I said, I hope all the money that he's conned off all these people that he's tried to get to follow him, which he has, I hope he asks to pay for the repairs and give that money to repair. You know, I mean, that's just a symbolism. It's not, you know, that would just be a symbolism. But I was, we were definitely stripped of the American freedom proudness of that. It's, yeah, our pride's been hurt for sure.
Right. That's very well said, Sharon. And Barry, thank you for sharing sadness and anger. Bob?
I have a couple things to add. I identify with everything that's been said so far, but I'm also amazed at how close this coup came to being successful.
Yeah.
And it does tell us how fragile some of these valued ways of doing things can be. I wasn't totally surprised because I felt for some time, what's he doing? He's trying to become like a king or a dictator, and you know, he seemed to have thought highly of Putin and the guy in North Korea and other dictators in the world, I was relieved. I have to say, I was relieved when Biden was elected. I thought, well, that's good, but I don't think we're out of the woods yet on this thing. I think it's done a lot of damage. It's going to last a long time. But we are in prayer for our neighbors to the south. I'm also thankful to be living in Canada too. I say that too.
Yeah, for sure. Thank you for those thoughts. Very well said, and I share all of them. I don't know if everybody here does. I'm assuming that those are common feelings: anger, no, sadness.
We have Christian friends that are just totally on the other side. So it's I met one on the post office steps a couple of days ago. I was just, my mouth dropped. He was, I don't know. Now it makes you wonder, is he Christian or not? I don't know.
Yeah.
But he was ready to have Biden shot.
Yeah.
So.
Yeah. It's complicated. And our job now is to not let politics divide the church, which is hard, as I have a lot of anger. The thing that, thank you again for all those thoughts, and I'd love to hear everybody's thoughts. We don't have time for that. I could talk about this for hours. So I'm going to. We're going to talk about this for hours. Just kidding. We're not going to do that. But in conjunction with what we just read in 2 Samuel, what really bothered me, there's a lot of things that bothered me about Wednesday, about what Trump represents and how the church is joined with that. What really bothers me was seeing the Jesus Saves flags waving there with Confederate flags. Confederate flags are racist symbols of suppressing black people, and they're being waved in the halls of Congress. Flags with guns, flags like those images of war and violence and hatred and racism mixed with Jesus Saves just makes me want to throw up, makes me want to cry, actually. And it's not my country. I did want to comment on, I'm glad that we're in Canada too, but you do not have to look very far in our own province's government to see this line of thinking bubbling to the surface. We have elected officials who wear MAGA hats, who are proud Trump supporters, and the rhetoric is very similar. And it wouldn't take much of a shove for this kind of stuff. It wouldn't take that much of a shove for a coup to happen in Edmonton at the legislature. So we need to be aware of that. I'm not saying to be afraid. Politics doesn't save. I'm just saying it's not purely an American problem.
Can I add a couple more comments or one more comment?
Well, how about I'll finish my sermon portion and then we'll do that. What bothers me is the Jesus Saves stuff. Is the church being behind so much of this, endorsing it, calling it good. And that bothers me because I believe that power is corruptive. And as a pastor, I don't like to flex authority because I don't even really believe in that. I believe that we're equals in the church. I believe that power distorts and corrupts us away from our purpose as the church. I value the response of David here. David is a shining light of hope and goodness. Even though, I mean, he orders people killed. That's not perfect. That's not true justice. Jesus would never do that. But David isn't Jesus. He's just a portrait of Jesus to come. But as Messiah, David's response to all this bloodshed is to be above it, to be innocent of violence, innocent of bloodshed, and to condemn those who use violence to try to bring to try to secure power. Rather than that, David relies on, as I mentioned, patience, kindness, justice, and obedience. That's where he gets power from, and that's how he sees power as functioning. So I value the response of David. I value the response of Jesus. Jesus lays down power rather than grab. I'll read that to end. And that should be our response as well. When it comes to power dynamics, I have the same kind of anger and sadness that you have, and I have the same kind of frustration with people in our community who share some of these power, who value power over love, but I'm being just as bad as them if I let that hatred shape how I relate to them. Patience and humility, sacrifice over gain, over, you know, kindness to enemies rather than more vitriol, more hatred. The way of Jesus is about giving, sharing love, sharing power, not grasping and demanding power for ourselves. Those are, whenever the church demands power, and it does that a lot in North American politics, whenever church demands power, they are not following the way of Jesus. They're not even following the way of David. They're just falling in line with the rest of the world that demands power. And that's what Wednesday was about. It was a demand for power. And that is so broken and so ugly. And that is not how Jesus saves. That is not how any man of God or woman of God has ever brought about justice or truth or goodness, by demanding power. It always comes through sacrifice, kindness, patience, giving, not grasping. Always. And so to close my little portion here, David illustrates this in 2 Samuel by being above the bloodshed, by condemning the bloodshed, by relying on God's timing, by using power to bring unity, which is exactly the opposite of what Trump has ever done. David does this, but Jesus does it even more perfectly, as described in Philippians. Your attitude should be the same as that of Christ Jesus, Philippians 2. Who, being in very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be grasped, but made himself nothing, taking the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness, and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to death, even death on a cross. Therefore God exalted him to the highest place and gave him the name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. In your dealings with people who are your enemies, who think differently than you, who don't know Jesus, in your dealings with anybody who's not like you, that should be our attitude. Lay down power, show humility, sacrifice of yourself to show love to the other. We as the church, whether it's Clyde Christian Bible Church or the Church of North America, will never bring Jesus to the world by demanding power, ever. It will always blow up in our face. It will always corrupt. The only way that we can change this world, it's not by legalizing morals. It's not by doing any of that stuff. The only way we can bring hope and light to the world is by being that hope and light through sacrifice, kindness, justice, and love. So, I don't know. You guys are good at that. I know I'm preaching to the choir. You guys are people who value love over power. And I love that about you. It makes me so proud of this church and of you people. So thank you for that. Thank you for valuing love, sacrifice, over power. It's beautiful. I think the Church of North America as a whole could learn a lot from you. But more than from you, we could learn a lot from King David. We can learn a lot from Jesus, our King. Bob?
Well, just a good message, Chris, and a very timely message indeed. I just had a thought here, trying to put this in a little bit of historical perspective, looking at the really big picture. First, the U.S. Civil War, all that was involved, other than slavery, as I understand it, was a lot about states, the individual states having their various rights. But anyway, my comment on that is that it was a real watershed time for church history, for churches to decide whether to take sides or not take sides in the conflict. And the group that this church happens to be part of did not take sides to the people that lived at that time, to their commendation. The other thing is that the reason Canada is Canada was a result of the American Revolution, and Canada chose not to be part of that revolution, and so today we have Canada, and that has been a dividing point historically all along. And whether you think that's good or bad, we on Wednesday we were seeing some follow through on that very event in history. So just to put it in a little bit of historical perspective too, that's my thought.
Thanks, Bob. I know I speak out against right wing politics a lot. That doesn't mean that I think left wing politics are the saviors at all. All human systems are flawed. Jesus is king, and Jesus demands things that politics will not do. Politics is about power. Jesus is not about power. But I do think any kind of politics that crushes the vulnerable, that demands grabbing power and refuses to turn over power, is inherently broken. Anyway, I spent 2 hours with my friends on that Zoom last night just talking about this stuff, and I could talk endlessly about it. And if people want to talk about it with me, I'm happy to do so. But I'm not going to subject everyone to that. We're called to be people of peace. We are called to be agents of sacrifice and love and kindness. And you are that. And I thank you for that. Thank you for representing Jesus so well, you guys. Let's pray. God, you are so good. And as King Jesus, we really praise you for using your power to lay down your power, to be like a slave, to be like a servant, that you share your power with us in order to bring your light and your hope and your peace to this world. And we've seen this week how broken this world is. We heard all the Congress people, all the senators talk about America as a city on a hill, and what a broken city it was last week. And all these governments, they're just people. They'll make mistakes just like David made mistakes. But you are perfect, Jesus. You are the perfect king. We pray for more of your peace, more of your unity, more of your love for one another. We pray for less grasping for power and more sacrifice of power for the good of neighbors. And I thank you for every face I see on this screen and how they are so good at that. How it comes so naturally to them to love their neighbor and not demand power. And I praise you for that. Help us, Holy Spirit, to continue our growth towards our King Jesus, to become more and more like him. Thank you for the stories in 2 Samuel. As gross and as broken as they are, they show us where your light is. And so we thank you for that. And even though we're in a dark world, thank you for your light here as well. Help us to be that light. We pray these things in your name. Amen. Next week, David will become king. he'll finally become king, and that might change some things. We'll see. Although once David becomes king, that's when the problems start to happen for David, so it's not perfect. Abner called out to Joab, "Must the sword devour forever? And when all of David's men want to use the sword to gain power, to grab power, David repeatedly says, no, that is not how power works in the kingdom. The only way we can bring hope and light to the world is by being that hope and light through sacrifice, kindness, justice, and love." Next week I won't be so political, I promise.
Don't make promises you can't keep.
Yeah, his fingers are closed.